You would turn in your New Testaments to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. I'm going to consider a few things from a text there this morning. It's good to be with everyone. It's always a blessing to be able to gather in the Lord's name and worship Him. And I'm encouraged by your presence today. It's my hope and prayer that the worship that we are offering to God today is pleasing to Him, is edifying to all of us, and that this lesson would also contribute to that as we look to God's Word. At the end of Paul's ministry, he had determined to return to Jerusalem to keep a coming feast. He was adamant about this. We're not exactly sure why, but it was very important to him to be there. And the importance of that to the Apostle Paul is demonstrated even more so by the inspired historical account of Luke that the Spirit had revealed to Christians in various places that if Paul went to Jerusalem, there was trouble that would be awaiting him. There was a man named Agabus who even demonstrated to Paul, as prophets typically do in a very visual way, that he would be bound. He took Paul's belt and he bound his hands and explained that the one that this belt belongs to will be bound in this way if he goes to Jerusalem, to the extent that people wept for him. They pled with him not to go, and he chided them to some degree. He said, "Why do you weep and break my heart? I need to go. This is what I'm intending to do. And if going to Jerusalem and doing what I intend to do on top of my gospel ministry leads to my chains, then so be it." He is willing to be bound for the Lord's sake, and even more than that, he's willing to die for the Lord. And so he went. While in Jerusalem, he was in the temple, and some Jews from Ephesus had come to Jerusalem, saw Paul, and made a grand assumption that he had taken a Gentile into the temple with him, simply because they had seen that he was with a Gentile earlier in that time. And it shows us the danger of such assumptions, but it led to their plotting against Paul. Having been arrested, the Apostle Paul was unlawfully bound as a Roman citizen, and the Roman commander, having heard of this and then learned of a plot against Paul's life, sent him to Caesarea with a letter to Felix, the governor. He came to Caesarea, and they waited for the accusers of Paul in Acts, the 23rd chapter, to come. In Acts chapter 24, they came, and he was accused of various things that had no evidence. Paul defended himself and explained really what the problem was and why they were so angry with him. He explained in verse 21 of Acts 24, "Concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." That was the hope of Israel. They believed in the resurrection. They longed for the resurrection. They considered it with great hope and positivity. And they hated Paul because he preached that Jesus was raised from the dead. And in the fact of that, it gives us hope. In verse 22 of Acts 24, it tells us that when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case." So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. So despite knowing a more accurate understanding of the way of Christ, and along with that, realizing that there was no real evidence that would make Paul stand guilty before him, he tabled the decision instead of providing justice right away. But what this did is provided an opportunity for the Apostle Paul, as we begin reading in verse 24, to preach the gospel. In 2 Timothy, Paul would tell the young evangelist to be bold and brave to present the gospel of Christ. And he gave himself as an example of that bravery in his second imprisonment, demonstrating that the word of God can't be chained. I may lose my life at the hands of this evil empire, Rome, but God's word will continue to be preached and proclaimed. And this is one of those examples of it. In verse 24 of Acts 24, it tells us that after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. That's just a snapshot of the wide landscape of history that Acts covers. But I think it's potent. I think it's powerful. I think it says a lot about the gospel, about Paul who preached it, about those who would be hearing it and their heart, and how much that plays a part in the success of the gospel in the lives of individuals. Perhaps what impresses me most in this particular context is that Paul has this unique opportunity to preach something from the gospel of Christ to a man who is an unbeliever, who, as we'll see, is wrapped up in some kind of immorality, who evidently still has a conscience, which is why he delayed hearing of Paul for a more convenient time that evidently never came. And Paul grabs hold of this opportunity, and he preaches a message that was not unique to the gospel, but specifically tailored, I believe, to the man who asked to hear more concerning the faith in Christ. I think sometimes we think about what we might say if we were to say final words. What would we think would be most important if we would have one more opportunity to tell so-and-so something, whether it be someone close to us, like a family member or a random person on the street? If we knew this was the last thing we could say to that person, given the knowledge of who they are or the circumstance, what would we say? And that's kind of a situation we have here for Paul. He has an opportunity wrapped up as a present for him, and he seizes it, and he preaches on the exact thing he knows that Felix needs to hear, and that certainly is germane to the gospel message as a whole. And this is what he preaches about concerning the faith in Christ: righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now, that's really the story of the gospel in a nutshell, about righteousness, the fact that we're called to a standard that is holiness as God is holy, and we need to be right according to that standard. We're going to be judged based on whether we've lived according to that standard. And without any further investigation into the New Testament, it's pretty clear just in a self-reflective way that I have not lived to that standard. And as I observe it across the landscape of my own life and the peoples I've come into contact with and the situations I've observed, not many other people, if any people, have lived up to that standard. And so we're left in a predicament. I haven't exhibited self-control. How do I become righteous before God? And there is a solution to that. Once I've come to that, though, am I to just live in any way that I want to live? Or does God restore us to that relationship so that we can now live the way we were called to live in the first place, having release from the sin and death that we're bound to? Am I to exhibit self-control? And then what's all this leading to? It's leading to judgment. A lot of times when people might be given opportunities, they wouldn't preach a message like this because they know that it would not be received well. But Paul preached it. And brethren, we need to have the faith and courage to preach it to those that we come into contact with. And we need to have the faith and the courage to examine ourselves in light of this concise outline of the Bible: righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Before we consider those three things, though, I want you to be impressed by the fact that the historian Luke records that he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. That tells me something about preaching, but specifically about the nature of the gospel that Paul reasoned about these things. The word in the Greek simply means to say something thoroughly, to discuss. When he reasoned with them, it just means he had a conversation with them about the gospel. Paul was appointed to have those conversations with people throughout the world, to proclaim the good news, to use his knowledge and convey that knowledge through words that are understandable, that are clear and precise, that people hearing can then understand something about God and understand something about themselves in relation to their God, and then understand something about what God wants for them to be and how they can be that by God's grace. But that's not that simple, because when he just had those discussions and he proclaimed, he reasoned with people, he just talked to people about these great important themes of human history and of God's salvation he offers, he suffered for it. And that's impressive that he's willing, even after being imprisoned and going through various forms of suffering throughout his ministry, reaches this point and still is willing to talk about these things. 2 Corinthians 4 says in verse 7 that Paul says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body." Yet he preached anyway. All the negativity that came with simply talking about the Lord and his will did not stop Paul from doing it. Paul had an opportunity presented to him to simply preach the gospel. It wasn't a part of his trial at this point. Felix and Drusilla volunteered themselves to be the audience for Paul to hear the gospel. That doesn't often happen to us, does it? Where a person who is not a member of the church, who perhaps doesn't have much morality in their life, who is living in a godless way, comes up to us and says, "I want to hear about Jesus. I want to hear about the faith of Christ." Paul is going to take advantage of this, and he would talk about it with them. He would reason with them, even though he knows what it led to up to this point. He would continue to do so. It tells us something else, though, about the gospel. The word used in Acts 24 and verse 25 simply means to have a dialogue with someone. But we're familiar with the progression of this account in Acts 26, when eventually that man who succeeded Felix, Festus, is standing there with Agrippa, hearing the Apostle Paul in his defense and discussing about the resurrection and the gospel of Christ. And this is what Festus had to say in Acts 26 and verse 24. He said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." And I think that resonates with us. That's what we hear a lot of. We stick our nose in this ancient book and we learn about what people believe are just mystical fairy tales that didn't actually happen. They have no evidence or substantiation in human history. And they wonder why these people are so crazy to be divesting so much interest into this old, useless, outdated book. Paul was speaking about an ancient truth. The resurrection that Israel had been taught and learned and considered, the Messiah and his kingdom and all of these things that they had for years and years and years studied and meditated on and talked about. And now Festus is saying, "You're crazy, Paul." Then Paul said this in verse 25, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason." That word reason is sophrosune, soundness of mind, sanity. The sane people believe in God. People with their wits about them that are not losing their mind are those who see the evidence and accept the existence of God, who see the evidence and accept that Jesus is his son, who see the evidence and accept that he was raised from the dead, who see the evidence and accept that this is not just any book, but an inspired book, an infallible book, a book with insights, the depths of which we'll never be able to fully plumb. It will always be a treasure trove of wisdom beyond any other writing of antiquity or even modernity. It is a unique book beyond any other thing that anyone could experience. We see the evidence of that. And because we're sane, we follow it. The ESV says, I'm speaking true and rational words. This is not crazy talk. The Apostle Paul, to the letter of the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2, said that they should pray for him that they might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Unreasonable and wicked men are those who reject faith. Brethren, don't let anyone ever tell you that what we're doing and what we're believing in is foolishness. Their perspective might not allow them to see the wisdom there. Because as Paul said, the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. We are the sane ones. We are the reasonable ones. We are the ones that are using the minds God has created us with and the way that He has designed them to be used. We are the reasonable ones because the gospel of Christ is reasonable. He reasoned with them then about righteousness. We live in a society that is naturalistic. It believes that we are mere material, that we are flesh, bones, carbon, water, and nothing much more. We have a beginning when we're born into this physical world, and we have an end, but there's nothing like righteousness or morality. All of that is merely a figment of our imagination. It's something we kind of project onto the world, but it doesn't actually exist. It's the way we cope with how severe life can be, with death and suffering and illness and all kinds of disease. We try to act as though there's something beyond this. That's what the naturalist thinks. I want to tell you something. Righteousness is real. It is the most real thing there is, actually. All that we see, all that we experience that is tangible and physical, that's not actually the true substance of life, because God is spirit and He's the creator. When we talk about right and wrong, when we talk about good and evil, when we talk about righteousness and unrighteousness, when we talk about salvation and damnation, those are the terms of reality. And it's the spiritual people who have been purchased by the blood of Christ who can then come to terms with what is the most substantive part of life. And what Paul reasoned about, what is rational, is righteousness. It's that there's more than just my flesh and blood. There's a standard out there that is wrapped up and inseparable from the very nature of God, and it's a standard that we must live by, and it's a standard that we will be judged by. And so the question is, how is man to stand righteous before God? How are we, having sinned and fall short of God's glory, His standard of righteousness, how are we to stand right before Him, matching the expectations of God? Once we stand right before Him, how are we to stay in that state? That's what He reasoned about. Here's what you need to know. You're failing in the most important aspects of life. You may have a good job. You may have money. You may be eating every day. You may have clothes on your back and a good house to live in. But that is absolutely nothing if you don't have the realest thing of all, and that is a relationship with your God. So let's talk, Festus, about righteousness. That's what Paul's doing. In Romans 1 and verse 16, the theme of this Roman epistle is given. I'm not ashamed, Paul says, of the gospel of Christ. And that's exhibited in his being bound in prison and still preaching it. And the reason he gives for this is that it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. I believe that there's a depth to this that sometimes we just pass over. He's not just saying that the gospel is how you can go from being lost to being right with God. the gospel shows us how that happens. At what point does one person become right with God? I am in sin and separated from God, and now I am in Christ and right with God. Chapter 6 talks about how the uniting with Christ in the likeness of his death made us unite with him in the likeness of his resurrection. So when we were buried in that water, when we came up, we were a new creature. We were right with God. But Romans is a writing to people who have done that. And it is about how they remain right with God, how they live right with God. He says, the just shall live by faith. And by faith, we are saved through grace, certainly. But it's by faith that we live and remain right with God. It's about our relationship with God. The gospel is God's power to transform us, to be right with God continually, to live in a way that is in line with his very character and his will and his nature. The just shall live by faith. So he says in verse 5 in his introduction that his mission and what he's appointed to is for obedience to the faith among all the nations, or obedience of faith. Is perhaps what the Greek is trying to bring out. A faith that inherent in it obeys, not just believes, but a faithfulness, a fidelity, an allegiance to the one who died for me and rose again. Obedience to the faith. That's why I'm wanting to come to Rome to talk about how God expects us to live. It's something that he played into and he bought into. It's something he radically changed his life by, leaving what he believed before to embrace the gospel. And as I mentioned, it's not just a start. It's not just I have faith and then I'm saved by submitting to the faith and obedience. But then when I rise up, it's about a life. It's about a continuation of faithfulness to God who has been faithful to me. So he says in chapter 6 and verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You know, I think that's what we grapple with Scripture, is because of all the error that has gone before us and all the denominational error about how they're trying to separate themselves from Catholicism that talks about work salvation. And so we don't do anything and we're never actually going to change, but it's just this kind of facade that Christ covers our sins. And, you know, God doesn't expect us to be able to completely change. It's just kind of, we believe and we're saved. And even if we're continuing in sin, we'll still be saved because he's going to see Christ and not us. But that's not what Romans is portraying at all. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. He's telling these people that you have to be righteous. You've got to stop presenting your bodies as if they were tools to do whatever you wanted. Now that you're made right with God, you've got to live right before him. It's a reciprocity of gratitude to him. It's not an earning of anything, but it's also an embracing of the fullness of God's grace. He did not save us by his grace to remain as we are, but to come into more close union with him. And that's a life lived for righteousness. In 1 John, John deals with this on several levels in his discussion of fellowship that we sustain with God through Christ. And he explains in 1 John 2 and verse 28, little children, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. The point is to be like Jesus. He explains that if we have the hope that he speaks about being like him as he is, then we'll purify ourselves, chapter 3 and verse 3, just as he is pure. It's not that he did it and God only sees him and you get to just be as you are without consequence. The invitation is into this life of transformation and being like Christ. He says in verse 7 of 1 John 3, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. This is what Paul's preaching to Festus. You've got to be right with God. You've got to live by his standard. And you can, because he can cleanse you of your unrighteousness by the blood of Christ and transform you by his grace to live like Christ. But it's a decision you make. It's sacrifices you make. It's a service that you perform to him in self-denial and full surrender to his will. If you practice righteousness, then you belong to him because he's righteous. So Festus and anyone else, hearing that, knowing that they're not practicing righteousness, knows that they're not right with him before judgment. And so comes the necessity, if that is the case, of self-control. And self-control is complete nonsense if we subscribe to the principles of denominationalism that surround us. If we're rotten to the core and inherently evil and totally depraved, we can't even desire good, then how can we be expected to control ourselves? But that's exactly what the gospel calls us to self-control. And you know what people will say is that the Spirit takes over and changes us in some miraculous way. And so they take on a different meaning with, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The idea is that I can't do anything, and so the Spirit's just kind of making all the decisions without me involved at all. But really what we see in the gospel is that because I see God's will and I'm embracing the forgiveness he offers and the relationship he's inviting me into, I am going to decide, because I value that more, to deny myself all of these sinful pleasures and trust in the power that he has to change me and transform me and control myself to put myself under his harness. And that's expected of us. That's what will lead to a righteous life. That will prepare us for judgment. So Peter says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue. You want to be virtuous? You have that goal? You want to be like Christ? You got to have that, but you can't do that without knowledge. So to virtue, add knowledge. But knowledge is pointless if you don't add to knowledge self-control. And isn't that logical? And isn't that what Paul's saying in Acts 24? Righteousness is expected, but you've got to control yourself if you're going to be righteous before God. Galatians 5 speaks all about self-control. It is certainly a part of the fruit of the Spirit, but it involves itself in all parts of sowing to the Spirit and not to the flesh. That itself is a conscious decision to control yourself in certain circumstances. And verse 16 of Galatians 5, Paul says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. He enumerates the works of the flesh, explaining in verse 21 that those who practice these things won't inherit the kingdom of God. When the judgment comes, you will not be standing. So instead, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such, there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You notice in verse 24 that he reflects on what it means to be a Christian with an understanding that it was a choice that each individual made. Those who are Christ have been arrested by him in a miraculous manner, and they can't explain it, but they know that there was a power that just enshrouded them and they could not resist it, and therefore they were saved. That's not what he says. He says they made a decision to crucify the flesh. Chapter 6 says that they crucified the world. put the world to an open shame, and therefore the world has crucified them, Paul says. They made a decision. They controlled themselves. They decided to choose righteousness and God's will and His grace and His love over the passing pleasures of sin, which is why Moses in Hebrews 11 is an extreme example of self-control, choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than the passing pleasures of sin in Egypt. He looked for the reward by faith. We've got to control ourselves. We don't get to do what we want to do. And we certainly don't get to do what we want to do without consequence. Paul tells Festus, because God calls us to righteousness and will judge us in righteousness, we've got to maintain self-control. In Romans 13, he kind of shows the degree that that is found in. It's more than just technicalities. We can't think of our faith in Christ in that way. There are rules. There are lists, specific lists, like in Galatians 5. You shall not do this, 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 and the other. But too often Christians view self-control in that sense. Well, technically, the list says I can't do this, and so I won't do this. But if I can't find it on the list, who are you to tell me that it's not something I should do? I don't see the Bible written in that way. The Bible's not written with that kind of specificity. It's written with clarity, but it's written in a lot of general ways, like holiness and pursuit of holiness, and righteousness and pursuit of righteousness. In terms of right and wrong, not always in terms of some specific thing that's technically wrong or some specifically thing that technically you can do because it's not technically wrong. And I think we see that in Romans 13 where he says that knowing that it is time to wake out of sleep in verse 11 because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. He says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry or in drunkenness, but in lewdness or in lewdness or in lust, nor in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. No provision for the flesh. And why is that? Because basically and technically, some of these things that you're thinking about doing and this direction, just mere direction that you're intending to head down is wrong. No, because you know your salvation is near. You're not going to risk it. You're not even going to provide for the flesh. I'm not going to even provide for it. And 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul talks about all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. And he says, I will not be brought under the power of any. That's self-control. Not simply technically it's wrong, so I won't do it. But I'm wanting to get closer to God. Not as close to sin without falling over the line as possible. Self-control means I'm going to make decisions not just based on technically whether they're right or wrong, sinful or righteous, but based on where they're projecting in my future. I don't want to go down a path that would open opportunity for sin. I'm going to be tempted regardless, so I'm not going to invite the temptation in. That's self-control, brethren. That's certainly what Paul would preach about to Festus. Then that all culminates in judgment. It is appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9 and verse 27, the inspired writer tells us, it is appointed man to die once after living once. What did that life consist of? What did he do in his life? Who did he follow? Who did he trust? What standard did he live by? Did he just give himself everything he wanted? Or did he realize that not everything I want is what is best for me and trusted in the Spirit and His guidance and His direction so that I do not do the things that I want? Did he allow himself to be transformed by the gospel to understand things that are far more valuable than what he thought was valuable in his fleshly mind as sin dominated him? And realize that what the Spirit is actually directing me in is something desirable. And now it is what I want. When we stand in judgment, What will our life show? You'd better believe when Paul spoke about righteousness and then he spoke about self-control, Felix, or rather Festus, was already shaking in his knees. Felix was. But then when he talked about judgment, a man that's living in sin, a man that's not right with God, you'd better believe it shook him to his core. It's appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. In John 5 and verse 28, Jesus demonstrates his authority after he speaks about a resurrection that comes when people will hear his voice that is at that time unfolding. He speaks about a time that will come in a more distant future. Do not marvel at this, John 5, 28. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. The resurrection is a glorious and wonderful and comforting doctrine of Scripture. It will happen. It has promised us to happen. Christ is a demonstration of that, as he was raised from the dead. He's the first fruits. But as glorious as that resurrection seems, according to Scripture, in places like 1 Corinthians 15, as he speaks about Christians being raised, the resurrection will be awful to some. There are Christians who have fallen into the error of preaching annihilation, where when we die and we're not right with God, it's the destruction is just complete. It's not eternal suffering and torment and torture, but you just cease to exist. And the reason why people would preach that is because it's comforting that I don't have to suffer eternal consequences if I'm not willing to live by the gospel now. That's not how it's going to be. That's not what the Bible tells us. Resurrection to an incorruptible body fit for its eternal destination, whether that's heaven or hell. A lake of fire will never burn you up because God made sure to raise you to a body that is fit for eternal condemnation and punishment. That's the judgment we face. And it's a judgment we don't know when it is coming. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. We do not know. The question is, are we practicing self-control now? Will we be found righteous in the judgment? Are we ready for that day? Well, going back to Acts 24, we find out that Felix apparently was not. It says that he came with his wife Drusilla to hear more concerning the faith in Christ. The Jewish historian Josephus makes note that Felix and Drusilla were in an adulterous marriage. At some point in time, Felix convinced Drusilla, a married woman, to marry him. And so they were living in sin. It makes sense then that Paul would preach on righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. And it would make more sense that Felix would respond in this way. Go away for now. When I have a more convenient time, I will call for you. It appears that convenient time never came. He conversed with him more often, but it was to receive money from him, to see if Paul would budge a little bit, not to hear concerning the faith in Christ. That was a one-time stop, and he didn't like what he heard. And so he put salve on his conscience instead of cleansing it from dead works through the blood of Christ. And he lived his life with a hardened heart. Jesus told people in his ministry, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so Paul spoke of righteousness and self-control in the judgment to come. We need to respond to that. Well, the faith in Christ requires us to appeal to God's standard for righteousness, live by that standard through self-control, and prepare ourselves by God's grace for judgment. Don't turn away from this truth, but embrace it and be transformed by it. Before we dismiss to our Bible classes, we're going to be led in a word of closing prayer.